Old Testament passage, an Old Testament story out of 2 Kings, and we're looking at chapter 6, and we'll be doing a significant amount of reading, not quite yet, but in a little bit. 2 Kings chapter 6 is found on page 527, 2 Kings chapter 6, we'll be reading that a little later. So have your Bibles ready. As we begin studying God's Word today, I invite you to reflect, though, on our mission outreach theme of empowered to witness. Empowered to witness, and the theme verse of Acts 1, verse 8, reads this way, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses." Beloved, I also want to mention that I am indebted to Dr. Michael Youssef, who endured persecution overseas and now is pastor of the Church of the Apostles in Atlanta, Georgia, and he preaches the good news all over the place, all over the world. I'm indebted to him for this sermon idea that fits so well with our mission outreach theme and also for much of the structure of this message today. Beloved in Christ, it's around 850 B.C., Israel is slowly, because of God's patience, but surely because of God's justice, heading toward being exiled from the promised land. Exile is about 130 years away. The glory days of King David's and King Solomon's reign over Israel are over, and a number of kings have come and gone by this time, some of them righteous kings who do their best to follow the Lord God, but most of them evil kings who don't follow God and lead their people to worship other gods, the gods of their neighbors, the neighboring lands. This is one of those times for the northern half of the people of Israel. If you recall, it's a divided kingdom. The northern half of the people of Israel, their king right now is King Joram. And we are told earlier in 2 Kings that indeed he was one of those evil kings. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And as the king goes, so go the people. There's another character we need to meet as we study this story. His name is Elisha. He is a prophet. He is the man of God. He's called that. He points out to the king when Israel sins. He tries to get them on the right path. He tries to protect Israel from their enemies. He performs signs and wonders like you wouldn't believe. Yet another character is the story is the king of Aram. He is king over the Arameans, or the Syrians, if that's a little easier. Israel's neighbors to the northeast. Ben-Hadad is the name of this king, and he has caused trouble for Israel for a number of years, and so also in this story that we're going to read now. Let's look at God's word, verse 24, 2 Kings chapter 6. Sometime later, Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, mobilized his entire army and marched up and laid siege to Samaria. That's Israel. There was a great famine in the city. The siege lasted so long that a donkey's head sold for 80 shekels of silver and a quarter of a cab of seed pods for 5 shekels. As the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried to him, "Help me, my lord, the king." And the king, that's Joram, replied, "If the Lord does not help you, where can I get help from you? For you? From the threshing floor, from the wine press?" Then he asked her, "What's the matter?" And she answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give up your son so we may eat him today, and tomorrow we'll eat my son.' So we cooked my son and ate him. And the next day I said to her, 'Give up your son so we may eat him.' But she had hidden him. And when the king heard the woman's words, he tore his robes. As he went along the wall, the people looked, and they saw that under his robes he had sackcloth on his body. He said, 'May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if the head of Elisha, son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today.' Now Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. The king sent a messenger ahead, but before he arrived, Elisha said to the elders, 'Don't you see how this murderer is sending someone to cut off my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold it shut against him. Is not the sound of his master's footsteps behind him? While he was still talking to him, the messenger, came down to him. The king said, "This disaster is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" And Elisha replied, "Hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord says. About this time tomorrow, a seah of the finest flour will sell for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." The officer on whose arm the king was leaning said to the man of God, "Look, even if the Lord should open the floodgates of the heavens, could this happen?" "You will see it with your own eyes," answered Elisha, "but you will not eat any of it." And now, as you see, the siege is about to be lifted, so I would ask that you arise and finish the reading of God's word. Now, there were four men with leprosy at the entrance of the city gate. They said to each other, "Why stay here until we die? If we say we'll go into the city, the famine is there, and we will die. And if we stay here, we will die. So let's go over to the camp of the Arameans and surrender. If they spare us, we live. If they kill us, then we die." At dusk, they got up and went to the camp of the Arameans. When they reached the edge of the camp, no one was there. For the Lord had caused the Arameans to hear the sound of chariots and horses and a great army, so that they said to one another, "Look, the king of Israel has hired the Hittite and Egyptian kings to attack us." So they got up and fled in the dusk and abandoned their tents and their horses and donkeys. They left the camp as it was and ran for their lives. The men who had leprosy reached the edge of the camp, entered one of the tents, and ate and drank. And then they took silver, gold, and clothes and went off and hid them. They returned and entered another tent and took some things from it and hid them also. Then they said to each other, "What we're doing is not right. This is a day of good news, and we are keeping it to ourselves. If we wait until daylight, punishment will overtake us. Let's go at once and report this to the royal palace." So they went and called out to the city gatekeepers and told them, "We went into the Aramean camp, and no one was there, not a sound of anyone, only tethered horses and donkeys, and the tents left just as they were." The gatekeepers shouted the news, and it was reported within the palace. The king, that's Joram, got up in the night and said to his officers, "I will tell you what the Arameans have done to us. They know we are starving, so they have left the camp to hide in the countryside, thinking they will surely come out, and then we will take them alive and get into the city." One of the officers answered, "Have some men take five of the horses that are left in the city. Their plight will be like that of all the Israelites left here. Yes, they will only be like all these Israelites who are doomed. So let us send them to find out what happened." So they selected two chariots with their horses, and the king sent them after the Aramean army. He commanded the drivers, "Go and find out what has happened." They followed them as far as the Jordan, and they found the whole road strewn with the clothing and equipment the Arameans had thrown away in their headlong flight. So the messengers returned and reported to the king. Then the people went out and plundered the camp of the Arameans, so a seah of the finest flour sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley sold for a shekel, as the Lord had said. Now the king had put the officer on whose arm he leaned in charge of the gate, and the people trampled him in the gateway, and he died, just as the man of God had foretold when the king came down to his house. It happened as the man of God had said to the king, "About this time tomorrow, a seah of the finest flour will sell for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." The officer had said to the man of God, "Look, even if the Lord should open the floodgates of the heavens, could this happen?" The man of God had replied, "You will see it with your own eyes, but you will not eat any of it." And that is exactly what happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gateway, and he died. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, let's think about this story. King Joram and Israel, the northern kingdom in its capital Samaria, is under siege by King Ben-Hadad and Aram, their neighbors. What does that mean for the people of Samaria, Israel, including the king? Well, basically, it means the Aramean army is a fence around the city. They are the fence. No one gets in the city. No one gets out of the city. No one can work in the fields to make sure there is food on the table. City is surrounded. The idea here is to slowly but surely starve the people of this capital city, which surely would include Israel's army, starve them to death. And indeed, as we read, you think inflation these days is bad. Back then, it was off the charts. Food that was considered least edible and unclean and forbidden by God to be eaten, that was the only thing you could buy. Everything else, your basic staples for your diet, were no longer available. The only thing you could get if you happened to have a lot of money were these strange, unclean food menu items that cost a fortune to purchase in this city under siege. In other words, the people were beginning to starve. Of course, the saddest, most difficult to read part of the story was that little section about the two women who were even cannibalizing their own children. That's how hungry the people of Israel had become, and it was because of their sin. These were consequences, in fact, that God had told his people centuries earlier would happen if they did not obey, follow him, love him, that starvation of this magnitude would come to them. It's in the book of Leviticus, and here it is happening. Death, it would seem, is a better option even than life. It's that bad, what is going on. And Israel's king Joram, instead of repenting for his own sin and the sin of the people, Joram blames the prophet Elisha, the man of God. Somehow it must be Elisha's fault, because Elisha's always telling about the punishments that are going to be brought on Israel by God if they don't shape up. So King Joram is ready to kill Elisha, kill the only one who is talking any sense about how to get out of this mess. Repent. King Joram, Israel's king, wants to kill Elisha, Israel's prophet, the man of God. But there's no way God is going to let that happen. Elisha knows that King Joram is coming to kill him, and along with some other men, they bar the door from the inside against the king when he comes. You see, far from seeing his servant Elisha killed, God has in mind to announce a gracious salvation out of this mess they are in through his servant Elisha. God is announcing through Elisha, his spokesman, a wondrous good news to King Joram, the king of Israel. This time tomorrow, inflation goes away. This time tomorrow, good foods, the basics, like flour and barley, will cost next to nothing. It's the best news ever for starving people. And what happens? One of Joram's officers, King Joram's officers, a general maybe, in the army, big shot in Israel, of Israel, an Israelite. He was standing next to the king, propping him up, and he sarcastically scoffs at this mention of God's good news, mocks it. Even if the Lord should open the floodgates of heaven, could this happen? And you could add there in your mind him saying, I don't think so. Now think about that a minute, would you? Good news, that's what people do when they hear the good news. There are always people who are going to scoff and sarcastically say in their heart, I don't think so. There are always going to be people who laugh and mock the good news, God saving people, his son, Jesus, dying on the cross, offering forgiveness from sin, Jesus rising from the dead, offering eternal life. You actually believe that? That fairy tale nonsense? Come on. Here's all that scoffing, right here, in this general of Israel's army's words. Could this happen? No way. God is telling them, announcing it to them, declaring salvation. They're a day away from deliverance, a day away from freedom, a day away from liberation from the Aramean army. And a general in Israel's army, mind you, says, no way. God doesn't do that sort of thing. Really? He's forgotten his God. He's forgotten his history. Manna from heaven. Bread from heaven. God opened the windows of heaven, and the next morning, manna, quail, food in a desert as Moses led the people out of the land of slavery to the promised land. God has a history of making and saving his people like this. But this man, Israel's general, mocked the word of God, mocked God's good news. We don't like him very much, do we? Elisha, the man of God, turns his attention to this general and says to him, you will see it with your own eyes, but you will not eat any of it. All these people are starving. Food will save them. Food from heaven will save them, but this general will not eat any of it. Of course, in his arrogance, he's probably thinking, this isn't going to happen anyway. So, big deal. Well, you heard the story. The next day was judgment day for him. He saw all the food. He saw what Elisha said come true. Probably was, yeah. And then he saw no more. For he was trampled to death as he stood by the city gate. He had rejected the announcement of the good news, and judgment day came for him. A day is coming, beloved, for everyone like that who reject the good news of Jesus, who mock believers, who ignore the offer of salvation and forgiveness, who persecute believers, followers of Christ. They will all be judged and enter an eternity of hell. Not one person who scoffs at the good news and rejects it will be spared from that eternal punishment. But let's get back to the story. How does God do it? He had Elisha announce it, but how does God bring this salvation to his people? How did the announcement become fulfillment? Very simple. Chapter 7, verse 6. The Lord had caused the Arameans to hear the sounds of chariots and horses and a great army, so that they said to one another, look, the king of Israel has hired the Hittite and Egyptian kings to attack us. Where does that come from? I'll tell you where it comes from. That's the sound of God opening the floodgates of the heavens right there. When God opens the floodgates of the heavens, it's not just rain and snow that God showers down upon the earth. It's not even just manna that God miraculously rains down upon the earth to save his people. No, God in his power can rain down powerful delusions, sounds of horses, rumblings of chariots, shouts of armies to completely confound, bring to confusion an entire well-trained army. And they scattered. They abandoned their posts. The Arameans lifted the siege. They left everything and they ran for the hills, ran for their lives away from Samaria. But it's dusk. It's dusk. And the thing is, not one person within the walls of Samaria, not one Israelite, has seen what had happened. Not one of them knows that their salvation not only was nigh, but it has been accomplished. They're still stuck in their misery, in their oppression, in their fear, in their terror, in their anxiety, in their worry, in their desperation, in their starvation. Think for a moment, how many people do you know who are living, and let's face it, they're dying the exact same way. Their salvation has been accomplished at the cross, but they don't know it. They've never heard about it. And if they have, it's just a little Sunday school fairy tale they might have heard decades ago. They don't know that 2,000 years ago, Christ Jesus was lifted on the cross and defeated Satan, and the siege he had against this world was lifted. They don't know that on the cross, sin was defeated and holds no power over believers. They don't know that at the resurrection, death was defeated and holds no power over believers. They don't know that Jesus provided a way out of the sentence of eternal damnation and punishment. They don't know that because of Jesus and the cross, God in heaven looks at believers as if they had neither sinned nor been sinners. How many people like that do you know? We all know it's in the billions, isn't it? People like that are all around us throughout any given day. People who just don't know that their would-be salvation has come. They're just like the people of Israel in the now unbesieged city of Samaria. So, back to the story. Of all things, of all people, who now takes center stage? Well, surely God, of course, but in the story, whom do we meet? Now, there were four men at the entrance of the city gate, and they were four men with what? Leprosy. These lepers. God had in mind to use them to announce to the people still in the city that the siege is lifted. Salvation has dawned. Lepers, mind you. The most unlikely announcers of good news, don't you think? They're not even allowed in the city. But that's who God is going to use to announce it. Leprosy, the disease of the skin that left untreated will cause permanent disability as it eats a person away limb by limb. Surely back then a death sentence eventually in more than one way, because leprosy was looked at as associated with sin too, right? Lepers had a disease that made them unclean, and surely they ended up getting that disease because they were unclean, sinful. That's what the people thought. And that meant, you understand, that meant you didn't live in the city. You were banished. You had to live outside the city walls in the colony, for you were unclean, sinful. And if you think it was hard for the people inside the city to survive on a quickly dwindling food supply, imagine living outside the city walls as a leper with that sinful skin disease. But you know, Jesus can make the foulest clean, can he not? Jesus, who is our sin bearer, he bears the sins of believers to the cross. Jesus, no one else would dare touch and embrace a leper, but Jesus could. He's the perfect sin bearer. He could hang with lepers and cure them, heal them as he took their skin and made it whole and took their sin and healed their hearts. He is the sin bearer. And friends, that's a good thing for us, because just like these lepers before us, we too are lepers, spiritual lepers, sick with sin. But Jesus bears that sickness, the sinfulness of ours, to the cross, and he heals us. We're lepers no more. We're cleansed by his blood. We're those lepers. We're those lepers right there in that story, aren't we? They're about to find out the good news of what God has done. The entire Syrian army, Aramean army, is scattered, and God is about to announce that to people still cowering in fear and in the misery in the city. Friends, we're those lepers. Because God, what does God want us to do? What can he do, use us to do? What can he do through us? Announce the good news of salvation to millions and millions of people who are cowering in fear and misery, starving for good news, and many of them don't even know it. The most unlikely people, us spiritual lepers, God knows your sin through and through, but you know your sin too. You know what you are capable of when you mess with sin, don't you? I sure do. When I look at my life, when I look into my heart, I know what sin makes me capable of. I am a spiritual leper, and so are you. That's our story. That God saved us from that. That God gave Jesus, his son, to save us from that. God wants us, unlikely people, to announce the same salvation that saved us to people who still think they are under siege. What a motivation. What a motivation. Our story of salvation. God saved a leper like me. That ought to motivate us to announce the good news. Back to the story. The four lepers, you can picture them, can't you? Outside the city gate, if they stay here, you know, talk it over, that we're going to die of starvation. If we go into the city, we'll be killed for showing our dirty leprous faces. So what do they do one day? It happens to be this particular day. They say to themselves, well, let's throw ourselves on the mercy of the Arameans and King Ben-Hadad, and maybe they'll throw us a few scraps of food so we can survive another day. It's nighttime now. Dusk it was, now it's nighttime, and they enter the enemy camp. They notice it's a little quiet. Probably everyone's sleeping. They tiptoe to the first tent and bravely look inside. No one. What a relief. And then they see it. Syrian, Aramean food, like you wouldn't believe. Shawarma, falafels, kebabs, tabbouleh, pita bread, and they stuff their faces. And then, with spring in their step, they walk to the next tent. Gold, silver, and clothes. They grab it. They hide it. They skip over to the next tent and take some more things. Hide that too. And then they find a nice grassy knoll and they lie down in a delicious food coma. But that food isn't sitting right, is it? And one of them says, I don't know, guys, and the rest know exactly what he's going to say. This isn't right, is it? And one of them adds some of the most convicting words in God's word. This is a day of good news, and we are keeping it to ourselves. If we don't tell the people right now, we'll be punished. Let's go at once and report this to the king of Israel. Guilt is a pretty good motivator too, isn't it? And that's what we have here, don't we? A whole lot of guilt and fear too, right? There's another motivator. We keep running into motivators. We keep this to ourselves. We're going to be punished. Yikes, that's something to think about. Fear and guilt, though. That guilt, this is not right. This is a day of good news, and we're keeping it to ourselves. Selfishly, keeping it to ourselves. Those lepers, they won't be able to live with themselves if they keep it to themselves. Fear and guilt, couple of good motivators. It reminds me of Jesus again. You too? The good news of Jesus dying on the cross and rising from the dead, forgiveness and eternal life. This is the day of salvation. But are we keeping it to ourselves? I don't have to imagine the guilt that I feel when I hear that convicting verse from God's word. I don't have to imagine it because it's there. You too? Now is a day of good news, and we're keeping it to ourselves. The length of time we have to tell this good news is becoming less and less. But it's still, right now, the day of good news. And the guilt weighs on us. We're keeping it to ourselves. Let's add the layer of fear for good measure. All of us, God will hold us to account, all of us, for keeping it to ourselves. What we're doing is not right when we keep it to ourselves. And a day will come when it's too late to tell others, and God will hold us to account. Fear, pretty good motivator, along with guilt. So, we have a story of salvation already that should motivate us. And fear and guilt, that too motivates us. Because there it is in the Word of God. Of course, then there's God's grace. I mean, think about that. Think about these lepers. Think beyond the fear and the guilt. These lepers had every reason to keep this good news that they were saved from the Arameans to themselves. These people hate us in the city. They rejected us. They threw us out. They treat us terribly. They threw us out of the city. Those people in our city, they don't deserve to hear the good news. And yet here are the lepers hurrying to the city to tell the king so he can announce it to everyone. They, you see, have experienced the grace of God in their lives, and they can't sit still and keep it under wraps. There's a motivator for you. God's grace. Still, those people out there, a lot of them hate Christians, reject Christians, treat Christians poorly, would just as soon toss Christians out of the game, toss them out of the boardroom. They don't deserve to hear good news. And God's grace whispers in our ears and our hearts, don't forget. Don't forget, you didn't deserve my grace either. You didn't deserve the good news given to you. You didn't deserve my son dying for you on the cross and rising from the dead. You didn't deserve it, but I gave all that grace to you anyway. What are you going to do with it when it comes to those who still need to hear it? Don't forget how grace works. Now get busy. Our story of salvation motivates. So does grace, or so does fear, so does guilt, so does grace. And you know what else motivates us? In Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus said, now in the past tense, 2,000 years past tense, you received power when the Holy Spirit came on you, and you will be my witnesses. The greatest motivator of all, right? The Holy Spirit living in you, living in me, giving us power, his power, so that we can be witnesses of Jesus and his salvation. The Holy Spirit empowering us for witness. What a motivator. What a motivator. In a few weeks, as a church, the elders have already started working on it. We're going to be challenged to learn a gospel, a good news summary entitled, I Believe. If you could show that, Jack. It's in the printing and collating stages for the congregation, and on October 10, 3 weeks from today, you'll all get a couple of these I Believe flip cards in your mailboxes. I want to challenge you, as the elders are challenging themselves, to learn from memory those seven flip cards. On each card, a short statement of what we believe, followed by a Bible verse from the book of Romans. Not only will it be a lot of fun to see how well we can do memorizing it, like going back to grade school, but when you have it all memorized, you will have a gospel presentation in your head and heart that you cannot just keep to yourselves. But you can go into the city, go into your neighborhood, find someone else just like you who doesn't deserve to hear one word of the good news. And in about 3 minutes' time, you'll be able to share the good news of grace, salvation, and Jesus with them. For you, by the greatest motivator of all, the Holy Spirit who lives in you, for you are empowered to witness. You have a story. You've heard about fear and guilt and grace, but most of all, you are empowered by the Holy Spirit. Empowered to witness. Who'd have thought? Spiritual lepers like us. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful that you've given us everything we need. Everything we need. Especially the Holy Spirit. But the story of our salvation too. And a little bit of fear and guilt mixed in. But the grace you've given to us. You've given us everything we need to be motivated to not keep the story, not keep salvation, the good news, to ourselves. to reach out with the gospel. You've given us everything we need to announce good news to this world. Far away, but also right next door. Thank you. Give us one thing more, Lord. Willing hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.